Amen. You ready for heaven? Amen. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, go to the throne room of heaven, knowing He hears us, and let's praise Him as we worship through the study of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, and we do praise You, for You do reign forevermore. No matter what we see in life, no matter what we go through, You are God. Thank You, Lord, that in Your mercy, You have loved us and redeemed us. If there is someone here, oh God, a child, a teen, they have not trusted in You, an adult, a senior citizen, they have not given their life to You and trusted You as their only Savior, I pray that today would be that day. They would say, oh God, I need You. Oh Father, open all of our hearts and minds as we hear from Your Word, the Holy Scriptures. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you all please turn with me your Bibles to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23. I really am thrilled that we have a full complement of kids and teens here with us. And where are all the kids? Children, can you shout out for me? You're not 13, you're younger than 13. Kid, older kid, shout out for me. Where are the kids? Oh, there's a couple. Okay, you're a little bit... All right, there's come. Okay, where are the teens? Are the teens out there this morning? A couple? No, you're too cool to shout out. All right, what about the adults? Okay, there we go. All right. We have a good mix and representation throughout our congregation here this morning. Kids, I want to remind you of something very important. Just as we sang, God is a great big God. He rules the heavens. He created the earth. But I want you to know that He loves you more than you can ever know, and He hears every prayer that you pray to Him. All of our teens this morning, I want you to know that there is no problem too small for God's notice. He always wants to hear. He wants to hear what's on your heart. He wants to hear the insecurities and the fears and the struggles with self-image and the competition or the struggles with purity and all that goes into that. He wants to hear. Because He loves you. All of our adults, whether young adults all the way up to our senior citizens, I want you to remember that in your imperfections and in your frailties and in your flaws, God loves you. He's patient. And He has such a purpose for your life if you will let Him take control. We're in Psalm 23 because in Psalm 23, we get that image of a God, a shepherd, who is patiently shepherding his sheep. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd stands on the hilltop and he watches his sheep. He has his rod to fend off the wolves and the lions and the bears and the predators that would seek to destroy the sheep. And in his other hand, he has the shepherd's staff so that he can lovingly nudge his sheep back on path. The sheep know his voice. He is the good shepherd. He leads them beside still waters for his name's sake. This morning, we are looking at the shepherd king. Last week, the good shepherd. Getting to know who our shepherd is. But now this morning we see he's not just a shepherd, but he's a shepherd king. When we think of a shepherd, we think of someone humble and meek and serving in the lowliest of capacities, being willing to mingle with the sheep and love the sheep where they're at. But when we think of a king, we think of one who is high and exalted and able to bring his enemies into subjection. And at the same time, when he speaks, whatever he speaks, it carries authority and it is done because he is king. Our God is a shepherd king. Let's read Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why does he fear no evil? For you are with me. Oh God, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And you anoint my head with oil. My cup, it overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a beautiful psalm. What a psalm of hope. Psalm 23 is really a psalm of trust. David, who was a shepherd and then became king, who knew what was inherent in both positions, writes this psalm as an overflow of his heart, demonstrating his trust in God. Because, oh my goodness, we need to be reminded of where to place our trust these days. Because there's so many things in this world that says, trust in me. Remember that Jungle Book and the snake? And he's saying, trust in me. Remember that song? I know our kids remember it. There's so many things that are crying out saying, trust in me. Trust in your wealth. Trust in your own gifts. Trust in your friends. But where should you place your trust? See, there's many things that we fear. Fear, anxiety, and uncertainty are the fruits of not trusting. Do we all fear and do we all struggle with anxiety? The answer is yes. Do we struggle with failing health? Do we fear that? Yes, but we must learn to trust God's tender care. Do we fear the world of tomorrow? Yeah, we do. But we must learn to trust in a God who is sovereign and helming history for his glory and for his purposes. Do we fear our own failings and imperfections and flaws? Yes, so we must learn not to trust in ourselves, but trust in our good shepherd who is lovingly guiding us. Who are we going to place our trust in? Where are we going to place our trust? David writes Psalm 23 as a song of trust. It's not a theological treatise. Oh, well, it is, but it's not written as a doctrinal treatise. It's written as a song. Don't we remember songs? We hear it on the radio and it gets stuck in our head the whole rest of the day. We remember songs from riding in the car. Songs stick with us, and music is a gift of God that is a medium that is given to us to be able to express truth in a way that carries emotion, that carries experiential truth. Yes, we Baptists could learn how to experience truth once in a while. Because song is meant to move the emotions, just like we sang, Hail, Redeemer, Hail. Because that song, in essence, takes us a couple steps further to the throne room of God, and we get this glimpse of a majestic God, and all we can do is say, Oh God, Hail, Redeemer, Hail. Psalm 23 is that song that even in the darkest of times and in everyday life, it's a song that reminds us where to put our trust, but it also reminds us of the very character of our God. I'll say this as an aside. Teens, kids, adults, surround yourself with Christ-centered, blood-saturated, cross-proclaiming, gospel-driven music. I don't care if there is a guitar solo, a beat, or it's played to an organ. Just make sure it's centered on Christ. Because when you surround yourself with that truth, it is able to drive away the darkness and the fear and the anxiety of our life in a special and powerful way. I remember on the mission field, our family was going through some specific dark spiritual battles. And my dad made it a conscious effort to put on Christ-centered music. And he pulled me aside one day and he said, Nathan, in the midst of spiritual warfare, good music that reminds us of our hope in Christ is able to move our hearts and to dispel the darkness so that we're able to cry out and seek God even in the midst of the oppressions. And to this day, I have seen that to be true. So as we study Psalm 23, remember it was written as a song. Remember that our worship in song should be truth saturated, and worship in itself is a response to who God is. So if truth does not drive our worship, all it is empty experience and emotion. But if truth drives our worship, then let the experience flow, and that we can embrace a God who is majestic and yet at the same time has reached down into the miry clay to love a sinner like you and me. This is our God, a good shepherd. And we are the sheep of his pasture, and he loves his sheep, and he guides his sheep. As you read through Psalm 23, there is a distinct motif, the shepherd motif. But right in verse 5, there is a change of scenery. You see, the verses 1 through 4, the scenery is the pasture land with the shepherd caring for his sheep. But in verse 5, it changes, and he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, there are some that would say that this is a continuation of the shepherd theme, but it doesn't make sense. Shepherd don't sit down at a table. Sheep don't sit down at a table. The shepherd doesn't have enemies. Yes, there are predators, but there's not necessarily enemies that he subdues. Anointing the head with oil, that is something that is done for guests of honor. And then to dwell in the house of the Lord, the imagery here is more akin to that of a host, but not just any host, a royal host, a king. Now, what is a king? A king is one who has honor, authority, power, and majesty. And yet there is an important progression in Psalm 23 that tells us what type of king God is. It doesn't start off with king and then says, and by the way, he's shepherd. He says, we want you to know that this God, David wants everybody to know that my God is a tender, loving, gentle shepherd. And that character defines what type of king he is. He's a shepherd king. He's not a demeaning king. He's a loving, patient king. He's not a capricious king. He is a good king, a loving king. The imagery of shepherd is actually rife throughout the ancient Near East. Hammurabi in 1750 BC, which is some 700 years before David wrote this psalm, he wrote that he received kingship from the gods, and this is a godless king. And he claims that he fulfilled his royal duty as a shepherd by providing the people with pastures and watering places. Does that sound familiar to Psalm 23? Well, let's keep going. Ashurbanipal, 650 BC, after when King David wrote, reports that he was appointed as a shepherd to peaceful abodes, to lead his people into peaceful abodes. Ashurbanipal continues that he was appointed as a shepherd to overthrow enemies. A coronation prayer uncovered for the same king, Ashurbanipal. It says that he asks the gods that he may rule as his people's shepherd. An ancient Sumerian text, last one here, offers a particularly good parallel to Psalm 23. And it says, a man's personal God is a shepherd who finds pasturage for him. A lot of similarities. Now we ask the question, did David just borrow truths from these other things that were written around the time? It was well known. Kings would call themselves shepherds of the people. These evil, godless kings. You know what David is doing here? He's not borrowing from world's truth. He's saying, all of these things are claiming to be the shepherds. They are claiming to lead you down the right paths. They are claiming to give you hope. But David stands up, writes Psalm 23, and says, I want everybody to know there's only one shepherd. There's only one that brings satisfaction. There's only one that brings hope. His name is Yahweh. Doesn't matter what the world says, who and what they're going to do. There's only one who's a good shepherd. It's the God of the Bible. Only one. There is none like him. The kingly imagery conjures power. The shepherding imagery conjures images of care and watchfulness. The former informs the latter. He's a shepherd King. Let's see what truths for living that we can glean out of this. Because there are some wonderful truths that we all need to be reminded. Number one is this. God is a great big God that instills a great big trust. God is a great big God that instills a great big trust. Let me say it this way. Big God theology, big God preaching and teaching, fuels big faith. While superficial preaching and teaching, superficial theology, superficial perspectives of God breed self-security, complacency, and eventually despair. As you read through the Psalms, there is without question, the psalmist saw a majestic, big God. And the knowledge of that big God fueled them even in the middle of the darkest times of life. Look at this, beginning in verse 4. We talked a little bit about this last week. Verse 4 is the climax of the psalm. He is my shepherd. When? Even. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The imagery here is of a God that is bigger than our valleys. Look, David's God was big enough to handle the valleys of life. It was big enough to handle the pains of life, the uncertainties of life, because God was a sovereign God to David. And guess what? God is still a sovereign God. In control. In authority. Governing history, no matter what we see in the news, no matter what we see going around, he is working. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death in the deepest, darkest night, and the valley, you know what the valley is, remember? This is the valley that the shepherd took the sheep to get to the pastures, to the green pastures and the flowing still waters, that were peaceful and engendered security. But when they walked through that valley, a place where a wolf could jump out or something like that to tear the sheep, the shepherd was on his guard, fighting off the invaders, but at the same time, nudging his sheep, lovingly guiding them through the darkness of life. You see, the rod and staff are God's power and his guidance, his authority, his sovereignty, his majesty. He subdues the enemy. It says in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Our God is so big that he leads us through the darkest parts of life. And they are righteous paths, they are. They're not accidents. They are purposes of God to lead us for his glory, to refine us. Yes, it hurts, but you know what? Going for a jog is not enjoyable. I mean, there are some sick people out there that you like jogging, but the rest of us, It's painful. It's uncomfortable. But we do it. We exercise because why? It's good for us. No pain, no gain. Well, guess what? Character is forged in the fires of life. And faith is forged in the trials of life. Your faith is seen to be real when everything is stripped away and all you have to trust in is God. And the people look and they say, what are you trusting in? Why are you trusting? And they're amazed when they hear that I'm trusting in God. And then he receives all the glory. In the darkness, we learn to hear our shepherd's voice. We learn to listen for his calls. He leads us through the valley and he subdues our enemies. So much has he overthrown our enemy that we can dine in the presence of our enemy and not fear. It's like sitting at the table and looking at our enemy and saying, you don't scare me. You don't intimidate me. You know why? Because I know the king who is sitting behind me is bigger than you. If God be for me, who can be against me? Let's put this in imagery here that really captures this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, the lawless one will be revealed. This is a passage describing the Antichrist. Okay? To put this in perspective, this is Satan's biggest, baddest guy. This is Satan's bigwig that Satan has brought on the scene to demonstrate the fullness of the heights of the powers of hell, to deceive the nations. There's no one badder, there's no one more powerful in the realm of hell than this man who has been empowered by Satan to do his deceptions. Okay? Let's get that image. This is the biggest, baddest enemy that we will physically see here on this earth. It says this, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. When the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Here comes hell's biggest, baddest guy. Jesus brings his kingdom and authority to nothing simply by showing up. He destroys him by the breath of his mouth. Can you think of anything that requires less exertion? Hell's destroyed. And the enemy is laid to nothing. Satan is really good about rattling his sabers and trying to scare us, trying to intimidate us about the fears and the uncertainties of this world. But do we realize that the God we serve will bring Satan's kingdom to nothing by his mere presence and the mere breath of his mouth? That's how big our God is. That's the type of power that we're talking about, that he brings the enemies into subjection. It's amazing, if you do a study on shepherd imagery throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, you will find that so many of the writers of the scriptures found peace in Psalm 23. Isaiah calls God the shepherd. Ezekiel calls God a shepherd. Jeremiah calls God a shepherd. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, the fulfillment of Psalm 23. Jesus is called the chief shepherd by Peter. This imagery of the good shepherd who is both in authority and yet guiding his sheep is all over the scriptures. And I love, turn with me to Isaiah 40 for just a moment. We're going to turn back to Psalm 23, but look at Isaiah 40, verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Now, a little bit of background. Isaiah is in the midst of absolute political turmoil. If we think we have issues in America, this is nothing. All of the leaders of Israel have abdicated their authority for idols, for sin and debauchery. And on top of that, there's an invader about to invade Israel, the Assyrians, who are worse than the worst of the Israelites. I mean, these are the bad guys of bad guys in the ancient world. They would skin their victims alive. They would kill people just for the sport of it. That's how bad these bad guys were. Isaiah finds comfort in Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Look at this, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Notice the change of sensitivity, of gentleness, even in the voice here. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might. It's proclamation, but he is the shepherd who loves his sheep. Verse 12, it picks it back up again. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, the oceans in the palms of his hands, marked off the heavens with a span? We don't know how big the universe is because we can't see the end of it. Their best guess is that it is an infinite expanse. But who has marked it off with simply a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and hills in balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows God counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? God says, do you not know that I am the Lord? Verse 21, it continues. God is speaking. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. All of the leaders and the politicians are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When He blows on them and they wither, the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who created these? Who brings out their host by number? Stars in the heavens, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I'm fearing. I don't know what's going on. Why do you say this? Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And all the heavens fall to a hush. And in the midst of this, verse 11, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Do we not know? Are we so quick to forget that Christ has the victory? Are we so quick to forget that there is not one patch of creation where God has not staked His sovereignty? We can go with boldness into the world. All authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go, go, go. India, China, across the street, bear His image. Why? Because He is King. And we need not fear. We don't need to fear about tomorrow. We don't need to fear the uncertainties of tomorrow, what tomorrow may bring. Do we struggle? Absolutely. I'm not saying we don't. We struggle with our flesh and with our sin. Therefore, every single day, we have to preach the truth of God to ourselves, to be in the Word. Be in the Word so you can be reminded, oh my goodness, when I see that God holds the mountains in His hands and He loves me, wow, that problem seems awfully small. Not unimportant, just small. Your smallest problem, your smallest insecurity, your smallest grief. The shepherd says, you're my sheep. Come unto me, all who are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will hold you. Gather the lambs in His arms. I will carry you in my bosom. That means your head to my chest. When you're trying to console a baby or a small child, what do? You pick them up and you put your head, their head to your chest. So they can hear your voice. They can hear your breath. They can hear your heartbeat. They can feel the warmth of your presence. And when we are marching through the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd says, I am King. But come to me and I will hold you. I will carry you. You will feel the warmth of my presence. You will hear the reality of my existence. And as I carry you, I have my rod of sovereignty and the entire forces of hell fall at my breath. This is the imagery of God. This is the imagery of the shepherd king. Ephesians 1, Christ is presented in verse 19 all the way down to verse 22. Beginning of verse 21 says that He is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is our God. Let us see a great big God so that we might have a great big trust. Because the closer we know God, the more that we can walk through the fires of this world without fear or concern. Number two, the king himself sets the table. The king himself sets the table of victory and grace. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. A historian named Lamsa is very helpful as he writes concerning Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern custom. And he says that a man's fame is spread by means of his table and lavish hospitality rather than by his possessions. Meaning in the ancient Near East, it's about who you know rather than what you own in ancient Near Eastern times. Strangers and neighbors alike discuss tables where they have been guests. It's not, oh, I own a Ferrari. It's rather, did you know that I had dinner with so-and-so? This is the custom. Such tales spread from one town to another. They're handed down from one generation to another, and there is considerable gossip as to how guests and strangers are entertained. This is a very important priority in ancient Near Eastern culture. And it says here that after you've led me through the valley, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We as the sheep have now been invited to your table. What type of feast is this? Well, it's a feast where the enemies are subdued. Literally, the enemies sit at a distance, subdued, watching you feast with the king. It's a feast of victory, of celebration that the king has subdued the enemies. It's a feast of grace. Why are you there? Why have you been invited to the table of the king? What did you do to subdue the enemies? Nothing. What did you do to earn favor with the king? Nothing. Why are you there? Because the king wants you at his table. He wants you there. You prepare a table for me. And it says that my cup overflows. Literally, I've got so much bounty and glory and honor that has been lavished upon me that the cup of my life, the cup is, I'm blessed beyond measure. But let's think about it for this moment. How many times do we say, oh, woe is me. I deserve, I wish I had, if I only had A, B, C, and D, well, then I could. If I only had that house, if I only had parents nearby to help me with the kids, if I only had kids to help me in my older age, if only I, but here is the person that truly grasps the grace they've been given in Christ, in God, that they have been invited or enjoying the very table of the king. They're not looking what they don't have. They're simply mesmerized that they're able to be there at all. Wow. I can't believe that I've been invited to this feast. Who likes seafood here? Does anybody like seafood here? How many of you have been to all you can eat shrimp thing at Red Lobster? Okay, hands went down. You're embarrassed or you're lying. But in college, we used to go every year to Red Lobster and we have a shrimp eating contest. And we would eat as many shrimp as we could because they kept bringing it out. And after about 30 or 40 minutes, the manager comes out with the garlic biscuit saying, you guys want some bread? Please eat bread. There are 8 of us guys, and I was always the loser, second to last loser. And I tapped out at 98 shrimp. The guy that won 2 years in a row ate 201 shrimp the first year and 246 shrimp the second year. Big old football player of a guy. And then I'm sure he died of iodine poisoning afterwards. I don't know. Anyway, where is that? I love seafood. Good seafood. In Zanzibar Island, which is just off the coast of Tanzania, at certain times of the week, you can go out there into the pier, and all the fishermen have gotten lobster and prawns, not shrimp, but prawns, which are like shrimp, and crabs, another thing. And they roll out their booths, and they grill all of this fresh-caught seafood right there on the pier. And you kind of walk down, literally, and you'll pay 50 cents for a lobster tail or a dollar for a king prawn or a crab. And you just walk that line, you gorge yourself. It's good. I mean, it's butter and coconut milk. Oh, it's good. Anyways, we found this place. It's called Mr. T's. just a local little place. And we were told, this guy has the best lobster in town, and you'll have so much lobster, you don't even know what to do with it. So we went there, and we said, you know what? We want a lot of lobster. There were four of us, so we ordered 5 kilos of lobster, between four and five kilos of lobster. That translates to about 8 to 10 pounds of lobster. We were expecting a feast. Well, after 30 or 40 minutes, because they don't cook ahead of time, they cook it and they bring it out and they brought it out in courses. But then they brought out not multiple lobsters. They brought out one 8.5 pound lobster. It was huge. And we didn't have a camera. So I can lie to you all day long. You won't know the better of it. But no, it's all true story. Because this lobster came out, and it's a rock lobster, no claws, just the long antennas, just sitting right there. It's like the suckling pig with the apple in its mouth, you know. We're salivating, and we dive into that, and we could not finish half of the lobster tail for adult men. My goodness, it was good. Our cup overflowed that day, or our lobster tail overflowed that day. Here in America, lobster is prized. It is good. In Africa, they call it dudu la bahari, which means the bugs of the ocean. They hate them. Here we think they're good. But it's good food. It overflows. It's beyond what we could comprehend. We ordered something expecting this, and when it came, we were, whoa, this is far beyond what we expected. And so is the table of the king. That no matter what you expect in blessing from the hand of God, what he gives, what he offers, what he blesses you with, what he honors you with, is far beyond you can comprehend. It always is. That's the type of God we serve. But look at this. Who prepares the table? Who prepares the table? Well, at a kingly feast, the king sits up on his throne, and the ones who prepare the table are the servants. The lowest of the lowest of the servants. In a household, it's not the man of the household that serves, it is the woman of the household. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. And here's the imagery. She has slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. She has also set the table. It's the roles of the ancient Near East. It's not a king's job. At best, it's the woman of the house's job. But in the king's household, it's the lowest of the low of the slaves. So who prepares the table? It doesn't say you have prepared for me. It says you prepare. This is the imagery of the king who steps off his throne, invites the dirty sheep to his table, invites the guests. He sets the table. He puts your silverware in front of you. He pours your cup. He brings your food. He anoints you with oil in a dusty country. Guests have their feet or their hands rubbed with olive oil, choice olive oil, to minister to them and refresh them. And here's the king who subdued the enemies, now rubbing oil into your cracked skin. Do we see a parallel of what type of king this is? That Jesus Christ came down from heaven, humbled himself, prepared the table of grace for us. Prepared the table of victory, and he prepared it in such a way and did it in such humility that he's showing the enemies, you're in the presence of my enemies. You set a table, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. So all these enemies know that they were triumphed over by his humility. Look at this, Colossians 2:13. You, all of us, who were dead in your trespass and then the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Why or how? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Look at this. This he set aside. He nailed it to the cross, our shame and our sin. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. We sit in the presence of our enemies. The rulers and the powers of hell have been disarmed by the humility of the cross. So is the king. He said, I've disarmed you by my power. And still I'm going to serve and honor those who are least and bring them in and invite them into my banqueting table. And I'm going to overflow their cup. so they might participate in the victory that I have prepared, that I have set, that they might partake. But grace goes one step further. He doesn't just invite us to the table. He doesn't just protect us and guide us, but he shepherds us into his royal household. Notice the progression. We're sheep on the pasture, loving and cared, shepherded through the valley. We're shepherded from the valley and from this life. We're shepherded into the very victory and enjoyment of God. And we are shepherded from the table directly into the household. We're brought into the household of God. If we look at Psalm 23, there's a progression. We have been cared for. We have been protected. We have been honored at the table. And we have been adopted into the household. We've been welcomed, loved into the household. And why is this happening? Did we do something? We're sheep. All of us have turned aside. All of us gone stray. We are dumb sheep. Say, Pastor called me dumb this morning. Yes, I did. Because we stand on a foundation of grace, and left to ourselves, we destroy ourselves. Only God's mercy and grace in our life enables us. We are sheep. And why has all this been given? Simply because the shepherd loves us. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The word here for follow has the idea of pursuing. It's not just passive following. Literally, the goodness and mercy of God is going to pursue me all the days of my life. Our God's a pursuing God. The goodness and mercy that he's lavished upon you, he's pursuing you with. Even when we go astray, he's pursuing us with his goodness. Even when we are upended in grief and loss, the goodness and mercy of God is pursuing us to embrace us to himself and love us. It follows after me. It pursues me all the days of my life. And here's his confidence. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. Forever. Psalm 27, David continues. He says, one thing have I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to be in his presence. John 14, John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In John 14, he's comforting his disciples and says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The passion of God is to love and pursue his sheep, to invite them into his presence so they might partake in the feast and the banquet, and then adopt them into his household so that he might enjoy us and we might enjoy him for all of eternity. So, believer, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me, O God. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23 is a bastion of hope, a song of reminder that drives us to God and reminds us of where we place our trust. Tomorrow's the 4th of July. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a cultural student. I'm a student of the Word. And I don't need to be a student of the culture to know this. But no matter where this country goes, no matter where the culture goes, I know that I have a shepherd who is guiding me. I have a shepherd who is leading me. I have a shepherd that will be with me. And I have a shepherd that has prepared a home for me. And if you are a sheep, you know Christ, then all of these promises are likewise yours, and you have an unshakable hope where death has no sting, where the grave has no victory, and Christ, the Son of God, has laid open shame to the forces of hell and has breathed them to nothing by the breath of his mouth. And so shall we ever be with the Lord God Almighty, forever enjoying the majesties of his presence. Take hope, beloved. Please stand with me this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, two quick questions. If you are not a sheep, none of these promises belong to you. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, none of these are for you. If you do not know Jesus, please do not leave with the wrath of God hanging over your head. Know that you've been forgiven. Come talk to me after the service. Say, Pastor, I want to know. Talk to a friend who knows Christ who can help you. Or talk to a parent. If you're a child here, you don't know, and you want to know where you can spend eternity in the hope that you have. And as a reminder to all of us sheep, unruly sheep will be lovingly disciplined. Unruly sheep will be chastised because your shepherd loves you. But will you bow the knee to the Shepherd King? Trust him. Oh God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Oh God, we cast our lives down before you. We rejoice that we get to sit at your table. We rejoice that we get to dwell in your house forever. And that until that day, you are guiding us and leading us even through the deepest, darkest parts of life. Remind us of what a great big God you are. Remind us of the honor that you've lavished upon us. Remind us of the hope that lies ahead for us in heaven. May you be exalted, O God. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All God's people said, Amen. Have a blessed 4th of July. Have a blessed week. You are dismissed.